Very good. Let me open up in a word of prayer as we begin. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for providing this day. Thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to learn some things, and hopefully, Father, we encourage one another as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so this is, since we only got through a little bit of the seals last week, this is going to be part two of the talking about the seals. In fact, the more I thought about it, the more I realize that I can go the fast pace or the slower pace. I'm going to choose a slower pace because I want us to be thinking about, in particular, answering this question, what are the things that we really are expecting to see? Right, so we can really have a feel for what does the Bible say and what specifically does it say are the things that we are likely to see. That is, that's assuming that Jesus is coming really soon, right? I mean, you know, if he's coming within a few years at the most, right, then what are the possible things that we will be seeing? And Jesus talked about it, and of course John does too, and the seals and the beginning of sorrows flow together, one right into the other. Because remember when we were talking about the seals are kind of like, I mean, not the seals, the sorrows are like right now. Jesus talks about all these things are going to happen, but the end is not yet, right? In Matthew 24, verses 3 through 8, he talks about all these different things that are going to take place. Many coming in his name, wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes are pretty common. We've all seen that there in Matthew. And he's saying they're not the sign that you're looking for, right? That's the point. So the sorrows are kind of like things that we expect to see during the entire church age. Now, it is true that some of these are becoming a little bit more intense or more frequent. The earthquakes, for example, are one of the things that we're seeing more earthquakes. Now, some say because we have more equipment out there and we're looking for it. I don't know. But I think since they've had the equipment, we've seen that there truly is a rise in earthquakes. I mean, it's not just because we have more sensitive equipment. We've had some of this equipment for some time, and they're all picking it up. So bottom line is, it does seem like we are seeing more earthquakes. But the beginning of sorrows, all these items are things that are and have been going on since Christ came the first time, right? And we're going to continue to see that. And the reason we can put sorrows, beginning of sorrows, and the seals together is because they're similar. They're all conditions. They're all things that happen on the earth. They're not the wrath of God. The wrath of God occurs after the seals. In fact, all the seals have to be opened for the wrath of God to be poured out. That's kind of the point of the seals. In fact, when they're in the sixth seal, they're asking, when's it going to take place? I mean, you're already at the sixth seal, and they're going, when, Lord, are you going to redeem us? When are you going to bring on the judgment, basically? He doesn't say that exact language in Revelation 6, but he talks about when are you going to bring retribution for those that are being killed. And so, and that's, you know, the point of that is that at the sixth seal, they're still anticipating that to happen in the future, because the seals are not the judgment of God, for just one point to that. So the sorrows and seals have the similarity in that they're just conditions of things that are happening, that are going on the earth. So the setting condition before the wrath begins, and of course Revelation 6, the whole chapter is the first six seals, and then there's a break, which is really interesting because there's chapter 7 before you get over to chapter 8, which finally opens up the last seal. And chapter 7 is important because it follows chapter 6 and it tells you the results of that sixth seal, and we'll go through that and talk about what that entails. So, before I dive in, does anyone have any questions about anything, either this or even something off kilter, if you need to ask? I'm always open to questions. So again, the seals are conditions. The seals are not God's wrath. These are conditions that have to be met before the scroll is open, because the wrath of God is open after the seventh seal is open, right? So you go through all the seals. None of that is wrath. Once you open the last one, the last seal, then it opens up into the first trumpet, which is how you see that over in Revelation 8. The seventh seal opens into begins the next set of seven, which is the seven trumpets. So the first trumpet would be the judgment of God which comes out of the seventh seal. So none of the seals are specifically wrath at all. And so that's important. But we will see six of them, which is important to know. We're asking the question, what kind of things are we going to see? We're going to see the first six of these seals. So like we're talking about the beginning of sorrows, we're going to see all those. We're going to see similar things. The commonality between them two is pretty amazing. In fact, when we look at what Matthew 24 describes, the things that's going to happen, and Revelation 6 talks about the things that's going to happen, they're exactly in the same order for a reason. A lot of them are very similar. There's going to be more intense, I guess, maybe on the seal side, more of it and more obvious. But the bottom line is what Jesus describes that's going to happen in Matthew 24 are exactly the same things that happen in the exact same order in Revelation 6 concerning the seal. So that's good to put that in perspective. So again, last week we talked about the fact that there's not much discussion or debate over the first seal being the Antichrist, whether you're a pre-tribber or I think even a post-tribber has no problem with it, or a pre-wrath person. They all understand the first seal is the peace treaty from the Antichrist. So that part's pretty obvious. He makes a peace agreement, we think for 7 years, but because he says in the midst, 3.5 years later, he breaks it, right? So, but the placement of the seals are not, the only one that really matter, that's really obvious, is the first one and the sixth one. And why is that? Well, the first one opens and begins the 70th week of Daniel. The sixth one is the cosmic event and the rapture of the church, the coming of Jesus. So those are pretty obvious and pretty important ones, that they are tied to something bigger than themselves. So these other seals, we're going to go through them a little bit one at a time. But some place them and spread them out, however the way they do that. And the model we're looking at, because I think it's more clear, more precise, is the first seal begins the 70th week. The second is in the middle of the week when he takes the peace away. The point is, seal one is about peace. Now, a lot of people, you talk to them about Bible prophecy, and you say, what's the 7-year period? And they say, well, that's a time of tribulation, right? They just generally make it the whole period a time of tribulation. Even if they know that really it's in the middle of the week that things get really bad, they still think that this peace agreement is like irrelevant, because they think it's tribulation the whole time, which doesn't make any, there's no text that would even imply that. In fact, everything that Jesus says, when you see number two, the abomination, then you know you're in the end, which implies that before that it wasn't a difficult time, because there is a point of peace, mostly for Israel. That doesn't mean the world is perfectly peaceful, right? I mean, it could be that we could be in war, or other than that, Europe can be in war, or whatever. It could be lots of battles going on. Because this is Daniel's 70th week. This is that last 7-year period, and it's specific to Israel. So for Israel, this first 3.5 years is a time of peace. It's supposed to be for 7, but it's only going to be for 3.5. So the placement of the seals are not super critical, other than number 1 and number 6. And number 6 is the same thing as Matthew 24, 29 through 31. It talks about the sun, moon, and stars. And then it talks about I'm going to the four corners of the earth and resurrecting all the believers that are there. Same thing. Even if you were they either model, then we're going to follow the top model. And I'll show you why a little bit more. Okay, so again, the same events, same order between Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. Make sure I turn myself on. Okay. All right. So, persecution in the gospel. Now, what we're reading here is not necessarily specific to the future. This is really for the whole church age. I mean, there's no doubt about it. This is a time of persecution, a time of tribulation. And the one verse I'm going to point to is John 15, verse 18. And it states this. I'm going to read 18 through 21. 19, of course, is in the middle. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, which is the phrase we were picking up there. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus, then they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do, this verse is amazing, verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. It's important, for my name's sake. So this is not the world. This is some people who at least claim the name of Jesus. They're going to do it in the name of Jesus. They're going to persecute people in the name of Jesus. But watch this. You're going to do it for my name's sake because they do not know him. The point is, there's a lot of people going to a lot of churches that are not born again. They're not believers. They're involved. They may be pastors. They may be a lot of leaders. And I think there's going to be a lot of them that are leaders in various churches. And they're apostate type of church. That's going on even as we speak now. A lot of those. So they're going to think that they're doing a good thing when they're persecuting us. Because we're off kilter with them. And we make them feel bad because we say things like, you know, you're a sinner. Oh, now you're talking, right? You're telling them that they're a sinner. That's a bad thing. Don't you know I'm a good person? You know, whatever. And they take offense to being told that. Because somebody needs to tell them they are a sinner so they realize they have a need for a Savior. But the bottom line is, this is going to be religious persecution. As we go on, I think you want to see this. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but most of the persecution the church has ever endured has been religious, not by government. It's not by civil government. It has been by civil government, but you know, even from the beginning, Acts chapter 8, who was leading the charge there was Stephen stoning. That was Paul, right? Paul of Sarsus. And so Paul was involved in that with the killing of Stephen. And of course, many other Jews were involved, many other passages that deal with how many Christians are being killed because of religious persecution. Originally, it was all Jewish, right? As time went on. And then you got people like Nero, and then Domitian, and all these different, 64 BC or AD, in the 90s, Domitian would have been the leader at the time of John, the Apostle John, who's writing the book here. There was persecution going on then. 250, 303, and then you got Emperor Constantine, which was persecuting for a while, and then he saw a vision, supposedly, and he turned to Christianity, and that really was the birth of the Catholic Church, adopting all the pagan rituals and things that other religions were believing and doing, and they kind of absorbed them all into this thing, this new conglomerate, this Christian organization with all these other pagan things and adopted, right? So that's where Roman Catholicism gets so many of these pagan things, is because it was there from the very beginning. And so, anyway, so you got these times where it was civil government that was involved, but most of it, you go on down through the through time, and I have spent a lot of time on this in times past, but I don't want to go through a lot of history. Because I think we just get the idea that most of the persecution that we're going to see is religious. I think that's the real thing. The Edict of Milan, 313, very important. Some of these things that seems like a positive, like Constantine supposedly turning Christian, really were bad for the church. Ended up being very bad, because now they're accepting Christianity, but only if it's pagan. So that doesn't sound like a good thing, is it? It sounds like a very bad thing. So this actually begins what a lot of people consider the Dark Ages, when Christianity was now popular and became something that the state could control and all kinds of... It was just a bad situation. So, in fact, the Roman Catholic sources, even their own sources, say they killed some 70 million Christians alone, just that one organization. They admit to that. That's the ones that they admit to, that they have killed. And so, anyway, we go on through that. And then in the future, I think we're going to see that the main reason, like we just read there, and the people, for my name's sake, right, they're people who name Jesus, they're not believers, but they name Jesus, and they're killing you and persecuting you, and they think they're doing a good thing. They think they're doing what they're supposed to do. So I point that out just to say the future is likely to be more religious. Now, this is, of course, in the Colosseum in Rome, a drawing. And obviously this would be the state, and they're persecuting, they were burning people at the stake, and they, you know, let the lions go out. And it's a terrible, dreadful thing. I don't know that we're going to be seeing that in the future, but that's certainly what happened with Rome and with the state, and that's the kind of persecution a lot of people envision this. When they think of early persecution, this is the kind of thing they thought about, the Roman Colosseums and the wild animals and all the things they did to torture the Christians and believers early on. So anyway, so if you were to look at maps today and look at where there's really hot spots and very difficult places, the dark orange, a lot of them are very difficult. Like spots that look blue or grayish, they're actually fairly open. They're using a lot of persecution. But you see there's a dense area between Africa and China that's very difficult. And then it's everything in between at different degrees, it's very difficult. In fact, 2018... is said to be, if you ever go to the Esther Project or opendoors.org, you know what Open Doors are? You know, Brother Andrew, a lot of people know Brother Andrew and smuggling Bibles into places that they say, no, you can't do that. Anyway, they're the ones that talk about these numbers and the kind of persecution that comes up. So anyway, back in at least in 2016, I think it is here, there was 322 Christians that are killed for their faith each month. I'm just, you know, as averages out. 214 churches and their properties are destroyed, right? They're just buildings. So a lot more destruction than actually kill, but still, a lot of bottom line is it's a bad situation. The buildings are being destroyed. And then each month, they got 772 forms of violence, which includes beatings, rapes, arrests, forced marriages, and especially with Islam and things like that, gets involved. A lot of that is religious. A lot of that is very religious. And I think what we're going to see in the future, most of the pressure we're going to see is going to be religious as well. So that's kind of the main point for this section. We see persecution now, it's still going to continue on. And I think in the future, the kind of persecution we're going to see, most of it's going to be religious or coming from religious sources. That doesn't sound very encouraging. Now, from our church, generally speaking, I think we were made up a church of a lot of people that have been born again, that do know Jesus, and they're not likely to tell on you and all that. But a lot of churches, they go, you know that church down there, I think they read the Bible and study the Bible, and they believe it. I think you need to do something about that. You know, you need to stop that kind of stuff. You can't let that stuff go on, right? To reading the Bible, they use the Bible for cute things and nice things and nice saying. There's this point is there's a lot of churches that are not of Jesus. They're just in name only, the religious, but lost. So a couple of verses. I want to emphasize this. I don't want to overwork it. But, you know, a lot of passages, you go to the New Testament, like in 1 John, it says, little children, it is the last hour. Right? The idea is this, the entire church age is considered the last hour. The apostles, like John and Paul here, the apostles wrote with the impression that they were in the last days. Right? Their impression was they're in the very last days. And 2 Timothy, for example, chapter 3, says, in the last days, perilous times will come. He's not referring to something that's yet in the future. It will be, but it's actually referring to now, because the whole church age is last days. You can look at this is not controversial for any expositor. They all know that this is referring to now. And a lot of people like to read, like 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. So we want to think that that must mean something way out in the future. Well, it is, but he's referring to now. The whole point is it's actually now. There is one text that in its context isn't referring to now, and that's in Peter, 2 Peter 3, because he puts it in the context of the day of the Lord. So the 2 Peter passage is specifically referring to future from the day. So this is appropriate for what we're looking at, thinking about the future. So if you have 1 Peter open, if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to read a couple of verses. 1 Peter, or actually 2 Peter, isn't it? 2 Peter, yeah. 2 Peter. And at 1 through 13, I could summarize it. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 10, verse 13, kind of summarize it. These are the verses that people tend to read about. But verse 1 starts out, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up to your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's trying to remind them of something. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord. And then he goes to verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers, right, will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. We could take it like the John passage and the Paul passage, where it refers to it being now. It's still true, but you're going to see as he goes on, he's actually tying this to the day of the Lord, which is way out in the 70th week of Daniel. So, so he is actually referring to something in the future. So there's going to be those that scoff. Now listen to what they scoff about. And saying, where's the promise of his coming? There's going to be some people saying, look, you keep saying Jesus or God's going to come, and it hasn't happened, right? It's something that has not taken place. Let me go back. Let me move on. Let me keep reading, but I'll move the screen on. Saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Is that true? From the beginning of creation, all things that whatever happened to the flood? Right, I mean, the flood has taken place, and the whole earth was destroyed other than 8 people, right? For this they willfully forget. I mean, I think religious and lost people willfully forget a lot of things. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. He's using the idea of, what are they talking about? Since the beginning of time? No, that's not true, because there was a great flood. They just sort of ignore it. It's not hard to see how people want to ignore the flood, especially if you become thinking like an evolutionist. By which the world that was then existed perished, being flooded with water. Again, he's emphasizing that. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's saying this is not, God hasn't forgotten his word. It's going to happen. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. This is so distorted by so many people. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. I mean, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you're having fun with this one. Because they use that to mean one day equals 1,000 years, and they're not just them. But there's a lot of organizations that take this one day equals 1,000 years and do all kinds of creative things with it. That's not at all what Peter is trying to say. He's saying, look, God's promised he's going to do something, and it's going to happen. With the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. He's just saying what he promised back then is still going to happen. It doesn't matter how long it takes. It's great. If he said it, it's going to happen regardless of how much time passes. It's really the idea, the context of it, right? Everyone knows verse 9, for the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Again, he's talking about the fact there's going to be a judgment, and those that come to repentance are not going to have to endure it, but those that don't come to repentance will have to endure the judgment. And then verse 10, where he ties it into the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And there's 5 passages that deal with the day of the Lord as being a thief. Jesus and Paul and Peter all describe that same phenomenon. The day of the Lord is what comes as a thief. The rapture doesn't come as a thief. There's no text that says that. You go to Thessalonians and you look at it. It's the day of the Lord. And who does it come as a thief to? Not to the believer, but to the unbeliever. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night for them, because it's going to bring judgment and they're unaware that it's about to happen or trying to ignore it or whatever. The Lord is not, verse 10 again, but that day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. During the time of the great wrath of God, a lot of big things will be taking place. And ultimately, what he's referring to is after the kingdom, the whole earth will be renovated completely, right? Let's read that again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up, because there will be a renewed heaven and new earth that will take place. And so what, I go down to verse 13 just to get to, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for that new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the point of the text is, there's going to be scoffers that will come about in the end, and these scoffers are religious people. They're going to be the kind of people, if they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? I'm not expecting an unbeliever to say, well, you know, they could, I guess. They could mockingly say, well, you keep saying Jesus is coming and he hasn't come yet. I guess they could say that. But most of the people that's going to say it are saying, where's the promise of his coming? It's those that are religious and they've been hearing it all their life, and they're anti-God in their own way. They don't even realize it. They're rejecting the word of God, and they're going to mock anyone who says that, yes, he is going to come. And so that's the point of Peter, is there's going to be mocking that's going to go on. We're going to get scoffed. Don't be surprised. If we're surprised, we shouldn't be. Now, again, we don't have to wait for the 70th week of Daniel to begin for any of the scoffing to begin. That can begin any time now. Again, we live in America, so we don't realize how bad it is in other places in the world, how difficult it is to actually say, I'm a Christian. We can raise our hand and say, I'm a Christian, and nothing bad happens to us. But you can't do that in a lot of those nations, Middle East and East itself. And anyway, that map we were looking at earlier. So number one, the first seal was, again, the beginning of the week, right? Seal one begins that week. And so there's a whole bunch of things that go on with it, but it's not going to last for the whole 7 years, right? We already know that. We know it's going to break. And we talked about who this guy is, the Antichrist. He's not called the Antichrist at this point. He's just the prince Daniel talks about. But by the time he gets to the middle of the week, he's assassinated. He comes back to life. Supernaturally, it appears, at least the world would think so. They think that he's been resurrected. I think he resuscitated is at best. And the bottom line is he becomes the beast that comes out of the sea. And so that begins seal number two. But number one is all about the Antichrist. And so we kind of talked about that last week. He's the seventh king who becomes the eighth king. He's the same person. That's why the language is like that in Revelation 17, 10 and 11. That he is the same guy who was one number, who's now becomes the next number, because he apparently died and apparently comes to life. And then and of course, that's at the point of the middle of the week. So notice I say, beginning of sorrows continues. Whatever the conditions began here are still going to move forward. There's no reason to think they're going to stop, right? The same wars and rumors of wars, other than in Israel, the first 3.5 years are going to be really cool. It's going to be pretty nice because they have a peace agreement and everything is okay until he decides he's going to break his covenant, his promise that he made with Israel. And so that's seal number one, is the beginning of the week and the Antichrist. Anyone have a question? Okay, I'm going to make sure. So seal two is what we're going to talk about mostly today, and we alluded to some of it right here. This, of course, is right in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into, right after the peace agreement is made. So this begins at this point, and that's really where Jesus picks up. He talks about the tribulation and the time of unprecedented persecution, right? A time like no other time. Daniel 12:1 talks about it, said it's a time like no other time. And so that is referring, of course, to the right in the middle. It begins the point that Jesus called Great Tribulation. There's no place really called tribulation. Jesus called it, the only one that used the term was actually Jesus, and he called it Great Tribulation, so I'm going to call it the same term that he calls it. I mean, I know it was easy to say, well, this is tribulation, and I knew that because I was a pre-trib and I did it. We just called the first because we had to call the whole 7-year tribulation, regardless of having scriptural support or not. So you call the first 3.5 tribulation, and then when he breaks his peace covenant in the middle of the week, then we call it Great Tribulation. But there's no precedent and no scripture that it would call anything. There's only one period of time that's unlike any other, and that's after he breaks his covenant there, and that's the Great Tribulation, which is of course cut short, Matthew 24:22. Unless those days were cut short, doesn't sound like fun, does it? Even for the elect's sake, no flesh would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened, is what Matthew 24:22 tells us. So this period is going to be very intense. And again, we have no idea how long it's going to last, right? How long it's going to go on. So there was the daily sacrifices of taking away. Daniel talks about it, Daniel 8, which we looked at, in, I think, the very first week. Matthew 24 talks about when they set up the abomination, which is associated with the stopping of the offerings. And so I know some people have difficulty with understanding it, why there would be a temple. If there's going to be a temple, just like the peace agreement was made in unbelief, Israel is going to be in unbelief. Whatever temple may exist in Jerusalem at this time is man's doing. It's not like it's a temple that God sanctioned. It's not like a temple that God is saying, I want you to set up this temple. In fact, many people just kind of ignore this when we talk about the real temple, like the original Solomon's, and then the second one, which became known as Herod's, only because Herod rebuilt it even greater than the one that Nehemiah and those guys built. They make it even larger. So it's called the Herod. And then it's going to be this one in the 70th week of Daniel, but the real one is Ezekiel talks about chapter 40 and thereafter is going to be the in Isaiah also, but especially Ezekiel talks about the millennial temple. That would be the third temple. The fact that there's going to be a temple in this period of time, don't know what it's going to look like or what it's going to feel like or how big, if it's going to be a tent or whatever, but whatever they're doing, it because Jesus described it like a building. On the wing of the temple, as if it seems like it's a real building of some sort when the abomination takes place. So it appears that it's going to be a real building, not just a tent. And again, the peace agreement was made in unbelief, Israel, with the Antichrist and anyone else involved with that agreement. And so anything that's going on at that time, they're doing it for ritual purposes. We'll have to see how that all fares out. But that's something that Antichrist will stop. Those sacrifices from going on. So I'm going to point this out, I guess, a Judas model. So in John 13, 21-22, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me, right, with one of the 12. Then the disciples looked at one another perplexed who he spoke about. So, excuse me. So, they had no idea that it was Judas. No idea at all. In fact, in that text, he gets ready to do the Lord's Supper, right? Commission it. But he asked Judas to leave.
You need water?
What's that?
You need water?
I'll be okay. Thank you. Appreciate it. So he asked Judas to leave. What do quickly. Because Jesus already knew that Judas was going to be the one to betray him. And he basically said, go out and do it. Make it happen. Whatever you're going to do, I know what you're going to do. Go and do it. And they all thought he's sending Judas on some errand. Everyone, all the other disciples. They had no idea that he was kicking him out for another reason. Because he's about to do the Lord's Supper, which is about believers. And, of course, Judas was not. But my real point is this. No one knew that he was who he was, that he was going to be the one that's going to betray Jesus. And I think that's the same model for us. There are going to be people we don't suspect. We're not going to be looking at each other and suspecting each other, right? You know, get over paranoid. But I think there's going to be a lot of people surprised by who's going to tell on you or persecute you or whatever in the future. I think that's going to be a model like Judas. Nobody seems to know about it. Who it is until it happens, and then it's too late. So I just put that in there. I see Judas as kind of a model of what's going to happen in the future when you won't know where it's coming from. So another wonderful text is, as it relates to the second seal, is apostasy. So I'm going to run back to 2 Thessalonians, just a couple of verses. 2 Thessalonians 2. And I think we alluded to this before, but again, we're talking about what are things we're expecting to see, right? And so the word apostasy is an important word. This means apostasia is a falling away of some sort, usually from, in this context, from the belief, the statement of faith or whatever. You're denying Jesus. You at one time said that you believe, and now you don't. Well, they never were a believer, as what 1 John tells us. But the point is, the apostasy is a rejection of Christ. And by those who said at one time, they do believe in Christ. That's kind of the key. 2 Thessalonians, I think I put it up here. Yep. So, look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you. I can't. I got to start at verse 1. Let me go back to verse 1. I want to make sure we get the context, right? Second Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to see what we're talking about. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And our gather together to Him, which is when He comes, we're gathered together with Him. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come, right? Had already come. So the context is, the bigger picture of the book is, someone said, you're in the day of the Lord. Oh my goodness, this is terrible. You missed the rapture. Oh no. And so they're concerned. And some had already died. And he thought, well, what happens to those that have already died? And so he got all this idea and understanding about the rapture and the resurrection in particular, right? Is what they're concerned about. Then he gets into verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, when He comes, context, for that day shall not come except there come an apostasy, that's that word apostasy, fallen away is the word apostasy, there come a fallen away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, which we know when that takes place, right in the middle of the week. That's when it's revealed who he is. It's in the middle of the seven-year period. So the day of the Lord has to be after the fallen away and the man of sin being revealed. And of course he is. Because that man of sin is revealed right here, and that brings about apostasy, however way that works in. But that's what one is associated with each other. The fallen away and the man of sin being revealed are combined, or the one's related to the other. He's the one that's causing the apostasy. So in the middle of the week, he's causing the apostasy, and so there's going to be a period of tribulation, unknown period, and then when we go to be raptured, then the day of the Lord will begin. And so that's the concern. So there's no way they could be in the day of the Lord, because he's saying there's two prerequisites, right? Two things that have to happen before Christ comes. The fallen away and the man of sin being revealed. They have to take place. They're prerequisites. And so what you have to do, if for example, and maybe I shouldn't mention Andy Wood, but I know Andy Wood. He's a pre-tribber, big-time pre-tribber. So what you do is you take the word apostasy and you actually make it the rapture, literally. I can show you all the documentation. They actually say the apostasy is actually the rapture. So that no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, shall not come except the rapture come first.
I've never heard of that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's very common. Yeah, because it really does mean falling away.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so the groups like pretrib.org and Dr. Tommy Ice and things, if you look at their document, because most people just kind of scurry through it and don't have a lot of explanation from a pre-trib. Because you don't. You realize it's a problem. Because the fallen away and the man of sin has to be revealed before the day of the Lord. Oh, no. Well, I don't know what that means. So you just kind of keep on going through the text. I mean, that's what you do as a pre-trib. Because it's so obvious they're prerequisites. These two things have to take place before the day of the Lord shall come. Is what it's saying there. So whether you've heard that concept, I'm just pointing out a couple of people that do, who are really, because they recognize it's a problem. They recognize this is anti-pre-trib. This verse is very, and it's several in Thessalonians that are like that. But the idea is, these things have to happen first, fall away, man of sin, before the day of the Lord. So Paul is trying to encourage them, you can't be in the day of the Lord, because these haven't happened yet, right? The apostasy and the falling away, or the man of sin revealed. So that's what's going on there. So I was pointing to these, calling this apostasy takes place as it's related to the middle of the week, or the breaking of the covenant, the Antichrist. He takes away the sacrifice, he sets up an abomination, and all that goes along with it. And as a result, when you start saying, you worship me, and you can't worship Jesus anymore, what are you going to do? Right, you worship Antichrist or you worship Jesus. Who are you going to pick? Well, believers are going to pick Jesus, and that's not going to be an easy thing to do. Right, that's the point. But that's going to be pretty obvious in the future. Right, you're going to be, because he's going to say, if you go on in the text, look at verse 4. Who opposes, talking about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, right? He wants all the worship himself. So that he sits in the temple, sits as God, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's going to be some sort of temple, and he's going to be claiming to be God. And he's going to say, if you worship anything other than me, I'm going to kill you, right? That's pretty bold. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul's saying, this is not something new. When he spent a lot of time there in Thessalonica teaching them, especially about prophetic things. And know this not, we don't want to go on because I'll go into the restraining part later as that text goes on about there's something restraining the revealing of the man of sin, the Antichrist. Anyway, two things have to happen before the day of the Lord begins. So the falling away, which is, it's the falling away, it's not just falling away, it's the falling away, it's a specific event. When you have a definite article before a word, it means it's a specific thing. It's not just in general, there's going to be a general idea of apostasy. Well, that's going on now, a general sense of apostasy, especially in America. But he's talking about a specific, the apostasy, which will be associated with the Antichrist and the breaking of his peace agreement. So it's a defiance. Well, let me just define apostasy. A defiance of an established system of authority. It's a defiance of it. You believe this system of authority at one time. At least you said you did in words. But then it's a rebellion, an abandonment, a breach of faith. They're no longer, they might have said, I believe in Jesus, but right now, no, I'm following him. That's a pretty big deal. To fall away from Jesus. Again, I don't believe a true believer will do that, and we can go into some texts as to why. But a true believer will persevere. An unbeliever is like these soils and those that had very little root, and they're scattered about, and they're maybe on the rocky soil, and they can't get much root, and the sun comes up, a little bit of persecution, a little bit of a hard time, and what happens to them? They're scorched, and they wither away. This is the picture. Well, Jesus was given a picture of what apostasy is like. They're going to say, yay, yay, exciting, exciting, everything is good. And then they're going to, whoa, I got to follow him if I'm going to live. Then they start following him. They're going to turn away from Jesus. A little bit of persecution, because God used persecution in the first century. That's how he grew the church. Remember, they were all staying around Jerusalem and they weren't going anywhere. And then he brought in the persecutors, Jews mostly, but that got them scattered all over the place, and then churches are growing all over the place because of it. So God does use, and has in the past, persecution to grow the church. I don't think we have that in our plan. Let's see if we can bring persecution on ourselves so we can grow the church, right? That's not something we plan for, nor do we want, but God has a way of making things like that and turn it into something positive.
I forget what that word Septuagint means.
Septuagint is, first of all, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament.
So the Septuagint, the Greek, why does it have 70 next to it? Because of the destruction of the temple, 70 AD?
Well, I can see how you think that. No, because there were 70 people that were involved with the translating of the Septuagint.
Okay.
So the LXX is kind of a, sometimes you see just the word LXX and they mean Septuagint. So in the Old Testament, remember when they were in Babylon and thereafter, many of the Jews were scattered into Babylon and persecuted and all that went with it. And many of them forgot how to read Hebrew. And so anyway, long story short is they created a translation of the Old Testament in Greek. So where the word apostasia does occur in the Old Testament, in a couple of places, in those places, it's the idea of every departure, a departure from the truth or from the faith. That's why it's just pointing that out. So I don't point to the Septuagint very often because I rather point to the Hebrew Old Testament because that's the original. We have it. And we have the Greek New Testament. We have that. I'd rather refer to those. But I'm just pointing out the Septuagint is a Greek translation, so it uses exactly the same word as it would be in the New Testament. Same, you know, because it's Greek. So, again, that's kind of the context of it. The Thessalonians were worried that they were in the day of the Lord. He says, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. It's still future. The apostasy, revealing of sin has to revealing of man, the man of sin, has to take place. All that before the day of the Lord begins. And that's just a summary of what we've already we're referring to. So similar idea, Matthew 24. I got them up here. Matthew 24. I guess I got the whole verses there that I really need. So verses 9 through 12. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, they, whoever they are, right? We're going to deliver the believers up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Right? For my name's sake, you get that? Religious, for my name's sake. I'm looking at the clock. Okay. And then shall many be offended, right? That's the apostasy. I'm offended. I can't do this. I can't believe in you. If I follow him, I'm going to be okay. And there's more to the following him, because he's not just because he's claiming to be God. When we get to the third seal, there's also the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast, if you follow him, you get the mark of the beast, then you're okay. You can buy and sell and all that, right? And they're going to be offended because... then if I follow Jesus, I might die. I don't want that. You see the offending idea. And shall betray one another. One another? Wow. You get that? You know, those within the church, at least the established church, whether they're truly believers or not is obviously a different point. And shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Not just a few. There's going to be many that will be deceived. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Meaning they're going to be hardened. They're going to be stiff-necked. They're going to do whatever they can to save themselves. There's no love going on there. There's this survival mode. And I'm going to survive by pointing to you and so I don't get in trouble or whatever. The point is, they're going to be hating each other. It's going to be coming from sources we didn't expect or think. Now, I guess we could expect some groups. I expect the Roman Catholics to be involved with persecuting all believers because they've been doing that. That's not like a new phenomenon, right? That has been an old one. And many of the churches that we know do not teach the idea of being born again. They're just very religious. I expect those to be involved with persecuting us. So we have some idea in that regard. But I think the idea of the Judas model... to me, is sometimes we may be surprised by who may actually come against us. So, again, here's the same picture that Jesus is talking about. The list is, they will deliver you to be afflicted, they shall kill you, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Again, religious. Many will be offended, they're probably going to follow the Antichrist instead of Jesus. Shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall deceive many. There's going to be a lot of deception going out there. Iniquity shall abound, the love shall wax cold. And again, you don't care about anybody else but yourself. You know, the love is very cold towards other people. Great tribulation, not since the beginning. So he says in verse 21, nor ever shall be. When this is that time after the midpoint, which begins the great tribulation, there shall arise false Christ earlier, right? And then, but understand that's not going to last very long because the Antichrist is going to want it all. If possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The deceptions that's going to be going on, it's going to be pretty big. Because you think that you rose somebody from the dead, and he talks about this deception here and in Revelation 13. The false prophet is doing all the miracles. He's the miracle worker. He's the one doing all this stuff that makes it, to try to make the Antichrist look good. And Jesus says, of course, behold, I have told you before. So he does want us to understand, have some idea what's going to happen, and don't be surprised. Again, except those days should be shortened, no flesh will be saved, but for elect's sake they shall be shortened. They will be, the end of the tribulation we're in, and because we get raptured up, is exactly in the text. Same idea in Revelation 13. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, meaning the persecution ends, many of them with death, right? And power was given to him over kindreds and tongues and nations, meaning he's going to be given authority. And his real power begins not at the beginning when he made the peace agreement. It's just he's a politician for 3.5 years. But when he breaks his peace agreement with Israel then he basically has a plan for domination of the world, right? He'll have authority, but as it reads there in Revelation 13, his period of rule is 3.5 years, 42 months. So he's only got 3.5 years, and even that, he doesn't have full control. He won't have full control. And when the tribulation begins, it'll look like he has a lot of control for that period of time. But then when we go up and the day of the Lord begins, the God's wrath is poured out and the big things start happening. His resources and all his promises, he won't be able to keep his promises with people. And that's going to be frustrating. You said you're going to be able to provide, but now you can. And he's going, yeah, but it's his fault, you know, God. And like they're going, I don't care. You said, you know, you can hear the bickering that will go on between him and other nation leaders about not being able to keep his own promise. So verses 13 and 14, right? I mean, I'll just read that, getting close to the end there. And he goes forth, and he doth great wonders. I guess I get that in King James, don't I? And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven, right? This is the false prophet. He makes fire come down from heaven. I don't know how many people can do that. So when you say, I can make that happen, and you make that happen, you get people's attention, right? Make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. They see it take place, right? They're pretty obvious that he's doing something. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, in the sight of the Antichrist, is the beast. He's the false prophet. He's the one doing the miracles. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image, this is that abomination, they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Again, that's the Antichrist, assassination, brought back to life, and worship him. He's great. That's the Antichrist power. That's what he's going to be doing. His point is to make the Antichrist look good. So you can ask a couple questions here. In the context of apostasy, what is easier, living for Christ every day or dying for Christ? You know, well, dying is easier because it's all over real quick. But living every day by day, but with difficulties and all that, is pretty obvious. And then the other way of saying it, kind of the opposite: what is worse, dying for Christ or apostatizing from Christ? Well, worse would be rejecting him. Is, you know, but I don't believe in the context of believers, they'll do that. True believers will make it. Because anyone that takes the mark of the beast, without exception, is very clear in Revelation 13, they're lost if they take the mark of the beast. So we have no interest in doing that. We were even to the point of death. We think most of the death will be by way of guillotine, the way it describes some of the deaths as under an altar, like there's a guillotine or something like that. Seems old-fashioned. But I don't know if you know, the government owns tens of thousands of guillotines. I know that seems bizarre, but they really do. And they have them in different places without going into all that politics side. Yea, in 2 Timothy 3, this is talking about now, even today. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Unless you live in the U.S. I'm sorry. That was the newer rendering. It's expected that we would live and see persecution. There's going to be a time where it's really intense in the future, but that should be something where we shouldn't be surprised by. So next week we'll go into the third seal, which will include the idea of the peace and safety, and because there's a different peace and safety that begins here. Because when you take the mark of the beast, you're promised that you can buy and sell. You're going to have peace and safety, right? You're going to feel like life is good. And it will be for a little while until we go up and the day of the Lord begins and the wrath of God begins. And God will put a stop to the resources of the Antichrist. And we're talking about that next week. But that would be through the mark of the beast and all that. Anyone have any questions? I'm trying to describe the things that we will see, likely to see, according to the scripture. The idea is, it would be nice that we wouldn't see any of these things, but too many people talk about it, whether it's Paul or Jesus or John. The persecution is going to be real and it's going to be intense. But again, we don't know how long that period of time will actually last for us. Well, Father, thank you for loving us. And thank you for giving us your word. Help us to absorb it, and to learn from it and to grow strength through it, Father, because we want to be the kind of testimony you want us to be so we can see more people come to faith in Jesus' name. Amen.